I don't know about the rest of his music, but we now have two songs from Chris McClarney, and that was the second one. The Lord directed me to it last night. Had never heard it before, but couldn't have gotten a more perfect song for where we are and what we've been talking about. So I tell you, it's just beautiful. God is so wonderful.
Yes, he is.
You know the it, and again, I say it again. The truth is that the more I expose myself to the Word of God, the more and more and more and more, I'm just caught up with how deeply passionate and relational the words are, and how relational the gospel is, and that. How I'm just still astounded at how we've missed it, and how I don't even know how it's possible, how the body of Christ, myself included, have missed the key focus of the gospel was never about righteousness. It was never about sin. It was never about redemption about from sin. Those things were elements that were necessary, but they weren't the goal. They never were the goal. And And of course, the closer you get to him and the more you see him and the more you understand him, and don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I have that much clarity because there is oceans and oceans beyond my knowledge. I feel like I'm still kind of playing in the kiddie end of the pool. But at the same time, what has been revealed to me up to this point, I'm just aghast at how it all flows together so obviously, and scripture becomes so incredibly clear, and one scripture is so directly connected to another, and thoughts that you would have never thought before had a direct relation to one another are in profound and deep ways and penetrating ways. And and some of it is just so steeped in common sense that if we in the reading of the narrative of what's taken place in human history and the story that God is telling, that it really would take spiritual blindness to miss it, and that's exactly what's happened. And it really is something else. As we were talking last week, the key issue of do I really take Jesus's word seriously, we found was wrapped up in the fact that of the love that we have for the one that is speaking them. Giving, as I had before, the illustration of a loved one, someone that you deeply care about, and they, especially in times when they've written you a letter to say things that they couldn't capture in the moment. They had to take time to think through the words and to craft them properly to reflect what's in their heart. And you get that letter and you read it. It washes over your soul with the type of life that nothing else can give. And that life that's in those words, you cherish them. Those words, I mean, you don't, even if you're a person that always throws everything away, you'll probably keep that. Because one exposure is not enough. You need to be exposed to that over and over. And every time you expose yourself to those words, they wash over your heart again with a freshness that defies time. It's as if it was the first time you read it. And, this is what we're missing in our relationship with him. When we can read his words and they not affect us like that, we have forgotten. We have become, as Peter said, to the point of we're short-sighted, to the point of blindness, and have forgotten some things. And that was the key thing. The first church that's brought up in the book of Revelation, as Jesus is illustrated as walking among his churches, the first one he gave as an example was you have forgotten or forsaken your first love. And you notice if you were to look at those churches, it's not like he put them in alphabetical order. So I'm guessing he probably did them in order of importance, what was closest to his heart. And clearly, love is a big deal. Responding to his love and having a heart filled with that love towards him. So, and it motivates, not only motivates us, I mean, I hate using the word motivation because it just seems so humdrum and almost like one of those, what do you call multi-level marketing pump you up speeches, and that's not what's intended to be. But the truth is, it being aware of and being caught up in the love that God has for you, having eyes wide open, not asleep, but aware, it does something to you. Your ability, your desire to walk in a way that is well pleasing to him, in union with him, becomes so keen and so crisp and so razor focused that that it's actually becomes kind of hard to pull you away. Because your focus is him, your delight is in him, your joy is in him, and just like that's one of the songs we were just singing, that that's what pleases God is our joy in him, what delights him, and when we lose sight of that, we've literally lost sight of the whole purpose for the gospel, the whole purpose for redemption. We have to go back to the garden and see what was the nature of the relationship. What were they doing? God was unveiling his majestic and amazing love for this couple, this humankind that he had made. He poured out every kindness on them, every endearing thing that could be done, he had done. And here is this King and queen, the crown of his creation, walking through the things that he's made, and he's given them, stewardship over the works of his hands. And he comes and visits and walks with them. And it's the highlight, it's clearly the highlight of God's day, coming down to the garden and walking and talking with his man and his woman. And we get so caught up in the truths that are true about the gospel, about the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we lose why the life, why the death, why the resurrection. And it's all to get back to the garden. It's all to go back to union again. And missing that is to miss everything. It's to miss it all. It makes the entire message religion. And religion, the one thing that's true about religion, that is the counterfeit of what God truly is offering, is religion is grasping. Religion is grasping, whereas what God is offering is surrender, a relinquishing, a melting into the hand of. It's completely different. It couldn't be any more different. Religion has you grasping, white knuckled, holding on to. And then you guys know that there's a way in which it's appropriate that we hold on to the things that God has given us, but not holding on with that kind of a motive. We're holding on because they're precious to us, not because the fact that we're white knuckled and our own salvation is in the strength of our own hand to hold on. It's the concept is radically different, isn't it? So now we've been, as we talked about just last week, we've been talking about, do we really believe? And how am I living like I believe his words are true? And I told you last week, and I'll do it again now, just because we're not really going very much further today. In fact, really what we're doing for the most part is I felt the need to draw back just a little bit and to allow what we have learned to settle in you and you to own it a little bit more. We brought up at the beginning of the year that Jesus is in our midst. And that, I think, if you allow yourself to think about it clear-mindedly, it's a very sobering thought. It's a very sobering thought. Realizing that In a very, very real way, Jesus is walking amidst his churches, each individual local assembly, paying attention, seeing, you know, and he's scrutinizing what's going on. He's scrutinizing the walk and the hearts, isn't he? And he's seeing, are they walking like they believe his words and his commands are true and that they're important? Essentially, he's doing heart reconnaissance. He's trying to find out, do I still have your heart? Right? Are you still caught up in me? Or has this turned into a pattern of religion for you? Or worse, has it just become a routine? You know, then, so we talked about that, and then we discussed a little bit about why we gather in these churches that Jesus is walking in the midst of. And we found the scripture told us very clearly and unambiguously it was to mature the image of Jesus in us and to prepare us for ministry work that we might be stewards, occupying until he returns, right? And so, you know, Jesus is, that's, we can see that's what he's walking in the midst of the churches to discover. Are we maturing? Is growth in Christ important to us? Is dropping off the sins of the flesh and taking on the likeness of Christ even on our radar? Certainly, and are we growing? Are we maturing? Is that a goal? Is that an intended purpose of us in our gathering? And are we, is it even in our heart to be his representatives, to be his ministers? Are we just children that are standing outside with our mouths towards heaven and our hands stretched open to receive the rain that falls down, without turning around and giving what we have to others? Right? I mean, are we just in receiving mode and not also giving mode? Amen? Because, you know, the Bible says, freely you have received. The latter part of that is ministry, right? Is freely give. Then we talked about that the purpose of the gospel that we've heard, that the message which we preach both here and other ministers who are not pastors in churches, teachers, prophets, and so on, even evangelists, the message that is preached that causes the maturity, that trains us in ministry, is life in peace. That's the ministry. That's the message. Jesus came preaching life and peace. Remember, in him was life, and that life was the revelation of man, right? In him was vital union and intimacy with God, and that was the revelation to man that God wanted union with mankind. Jesus was the message. He didn't just bring it, he was it. Amen? And that's what made his words compelling. Because when he spoke from his own resources. He drew from who he was. He was the message. He lived union with God. And so his words dripped with union with God. He even said it himself. I have received a commandment from my Father. And I know what he's commanded me to speak and what he's commanded me to preach. And his commandment is life. Gosh, how do we miss that? Yeah, I don't know if you've asked yourself that, but I don't know how we missed that. I mean, you would think, you know, that based on the way that that religion and Christianity has been done, at least all through my life, those would have been, you know, his words would have been, you know, I've received a commandment from my Father. I know what he's commanded me to preach, and that is repent, or, you know, or quit sinning, or get serious, or something, you know, along that line. But because that's really what most of what you hear is. It's all focused on that, which is really boils down to behavior. And Jesus, you know, out of all the words he could have chosen, he chose, God commanded me to preach relationship with him, intimacy with him, open vulnerability with him, vital union with him. That is the command my Father gave me to teach and to preach. Wow, how did I miss that? It's right there. It's not even hard to find. It's all the way through his teaching. It's all the way through the things that he said. And even when he said things that seemed a little non-redeeming, they were nothing but redeeming. Right? Even with the Syrophoenician woman, you know, calling her a dog. What did it do but cause her to stand up and lay hold of, to have a Jacob heart? and lay hold on what wasn't even coming specifically for her, but she knew the heart of the one that was standing in front of her and knowing she wouldn't be denied. Right? I mean, Jesus said right to her just moments before, I did not come except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You ain't of Israel. Right? I mean, was he lying when he said that? No. That's exactly who God sent him to. God did not send Jesus to the Gentiles. He sent him to the Jews alone. And yet, this Gentile woman said, you know what? Even the dogs get the crumbs from their master's table. What was she admitting? You're my master. I've bowed the knee. For that saying, woman, go away. Your daughter's been made whole. Right? You know, God was all about what just took place there? What was in the heart of that conversation? But restoration with God, oneness with God. Jesus, I mean, you guys know this. We've talked about it in passing and maybe even intensely in the past. I don't recall, but you know how often Jesus, and I shouldn't say often. We only have a record of a handful of examples, but the only times that I can recall Jesus ever being marveling was at the sin and the blindness of Israel and the faith of Gentiles. I mean, the fact that the word marvel was ever used in association with Jesus tells us he was a man. Because marvel means to catch off guard and to cause someone to be in a state of awe. Jesus didn't see it coming. They have this Roman centurion. This is the guy who carries swords around and is, you know, always oppressing everyone. And here he comes up and addresses Jesus with respect and admits, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. He's a Roman. Jesus is a Jew. He says, I'm not worthy that you come under my roof. Just speak the word, and my servant will be made whole. He says, Jesus marveled. What did that say that man understood? Yeah, he understood authority, but he also understood a heart. He understood something about the nature of Jesus. That's a lot of bold words to use. And if they'd just been words, there would have been nothing for Jesus to marvel at. Jesus was marveling that the Gentiles get it. I've appeared a light in Israel. And what did the prophecy of the Old Testament say? The Gentiles would come to the brightness of its rising. And they did. And the Jews wander around stumbling in the dark because their eyes were veiled. Well, you know, warp 2,000 years in the future, and the people whose eyes often are veiled are the church. And Jesus is speaking, and we're like, we don't get it. We see religion, and he's speaking life. He's speaking relationship, right? And it's so easy to miss it. But the message was life and peace. Who can tell me what peace means? Because remember, you cannot get life without peace. I know that the way it's listed in Scripture, it usually brings up the word life first. But as I told you, in Jewish thought, order of words doesn't always mean anything. In fact, many times it does not. But we can't get life without peace. So I already know you answered the last time. So anybody else other than Virginia knows what the word peace means?
It's being intimate with God, yes. Agreement with him.
Agreement.
Amen.
That's the word.
Agreement. It means agreement. It brings intimacy because now I'm no longer in discord. I'm in accord because I agree.
You're
right?
One with him.
There's been a cessation. Well, I mean, we have to be careful because it's not the same thing. Peace isn't life. It makes life possible. Right? Does that make sense? The car is not the destination. It's the thing that gets me to the destination. Right? Peace, agreement with God, makes concord, makes agreement, I mean, makes intimacy possible because I'm no longer disagreeing with him. The thing that makes our relationship with God unique is that in human relationships, if you're going to find a place of peace, both people are going to have to give in a little, because nobody on the planet is 100% right about anything.
Also, right? They walk together except they agree.
Yeah. But God doesn't have anything wrong with him. So if I'm going to walk in agreement with him, I'm the only one going to be changing my mind about anything. Right? If God changed his mind, then he would not be someone worth having fellowship with. Because in him at that point would be death. But in him is life. Amen? In him is joy and peace and fulfillment and sustaining. So, you know, so the ability to have that union with God comes by a surrender in agreement. I've talked to you about this many times, mentioned it in several messages over the years, that Brother Keith Moore in class, and one of the classes that we had at Rhema, I can't remember now what the class was now. I could have told you back in the day, but now I can't remember. But, I do. It was Submission and Authority. The class was one of my favorite classes. Submission and Authority. He talked about agreement, and that agreement, submission, and submission, which comes together with agreement, it produces agreement eventually. Submission is when you finally submit when you don't agree and yet you do it anyway. That's submitting, right? You can't call it submitting if you already agreed and it was something you're going to do anyway, right? Submission is when he speaks a word and you can't see the wisdom of it. You can't see the light of it. Your mind disagrees with it, but you hupotasso anyway. That's submission. And that's not like the opposite side of the coin of what actual true peace is. You are bringing yourself into a position of, I will agree with you even if my mind does not agree with you. Right? Amen? But, you know, in the end, it's still agreement. And what does that bring? It brings life. Right? So we have life in peace, and we know life is union with God, right? It's union with God, knowing him. It's not just, it's really, and the gospel uses both. It doesn't just talk about knowing him. Paul in one place said, since he has come to know Christ, or rather be known by him. So it's talking about just knowing, it's not just knowing, but being known, right? That was the accusation that Jesus gave when he said, you know, that there are going to be many that come to me that day having worked miracles and done a lot of things in my name, because they knew how to use my name, but they didn't know me. And I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You knew about me, but you never knew me. And I knew about you, but I never knew you. Right? That intimacy, that closeness, that exchange that takes place. So, and then then we also talked about worship being how we walk. And we spent a fair amount of time with that, and it bled into last week. It's the message of the good news. Is it alive in me? Is life and peace alive in me? Am I walking in agreement with God? Has God brought something to me recently that requires me to be decisive to be in agreement with him? Yeah, I mean, if all your life is just a bunch of, well, you know, stuff that has already been settled way back in the day, then you're not really growing. You know, I mean, Jesus says, all who come my way will stumble. And he didn't just mean initially to come to him for salvation. It means every day for salvation. You're being saved to the degree that you stumble, to the degree that you're offended, to the degree that something is being asked of you to change. Because the gospel, in order for me to have that life with God, I have to agree. And in order to agree, something's going to have to change. And in order for something to change, Mark's going to probably get offended from time to time. Because it's the way I've always done it. It's my comfort zone. It's what I like. It's what I've known. And God's like, well, you know, great, you've known that, now know this. Right? It's time for change. And so, you know, and so it's not that righteousness and changing of our actions and therefore a changing of our mind, which is what repentance is, are not in step with the gospel, but the tools of the gospel, not the purpose of the gospel. They bring us to the state where we can walk in agreement and peace and life with God. So, you know, is the message of the good news alive in me? Am I intentional about being matured into Jesus's likeness? Is it something that I take seriously, that I give thought to daily? I don't mean weekly. I mean every day. Is Christ being formed in me? Am I allowing the Holy Spirit to convict me when I do something that's not in accordance with Christ and his ways to reveal to me, Mark, that that right there, that's not forming Christ in you. That's forming something else. That's not in agreement, in step with me. Right? Am I allowing those conversations to take place? Because if you are allowing them to take place, let me tell you, you will have that conversation several times every single day of your life. And if you think that you can skirt through a day without that happening, you're deceiving yourself. There's far more in the world in you than you think. I'll say to you what I would say to an atheist, like I said on Wednesday, how much of everything about God that exists do you think you actually know? It's so incomprehensibly small, it's almost not worth mentioning. So do you think that you offend in many things in every day? Yeah, you bet you do. Hello? Is that to condemn us and crush us? Absolutely not. But you know, it is supposed to be a wake-up call and a fire under our rear to say, hey, you know what? I haven't arrived. I am not even close to arriving. I just walked away from the starting gate. The finish line is miles and miles and miles away. Right? The journey's not alone, but the destination is far. So, you know, I have to have a heart that's willing to and open to hearing him give correction. Pointing himself as being the standard, right? And he's loving enough to do it. I mean, again, we started with that at the beginning of the year. That's what he was doing among the churches. And he loved them enough to write the letter. And say, hey, you're doing a lot of things great. I love you. I'm proud of you. Those things are good. But I have this against you. And then he would bring it up. And it was always something they were doing. Some attitude they had. Some heart real estate that was not surrendered to him. Some mode of operation in their life that was not surrendered to Christ. Something along that line. He would address it. That means we need to walk aware that we're walking with him. It needs to stop being a cliche and be a present reality. Be something that sobers us up several times a day. It's like a splash of cold water that keeps you from lulling off into the sleepiness of religion. Does that make sense? I mean, does anybody else connect with the fact that you need verbal or by the Holy Spirit splashes of cold water to keep you awake through the day? And so, you know what, but this requires me to be aware that there's someone there splashing the water. I mean, you realize the Holy Spirit could be doing that all your life and you walk completely unaware that you're wet? You know what I mean? So we have to be aware, and that's one of the things that we taught this last year about being aware of the Holy Spirit, that our helper is ever present. He's working together. There are times when the heart of the Holy Spirit, being aware of his heart, stirred mine. Being aware of his heart stirred mine. Being aware just how passionate he is about Jesus. How passionate he is about respecting him, honoring him. Now, I gave an example last week, and the Lord has done this with me. But I think that in our modern way of speaking, it kind of falls on our ears a little awkwardly to say it this way. But, you know, I've had the Holy Spirit tell me, you know, Mark, that wasn't very respectful. You know, Jesus was speaking to you just then. You need to go and apologize to him. You were acting as though his words didn't matter. You know what I mean? You know, I don't have to ask the question of this group. Would the Holy Spirit say something like that? You know he would. And he's not condemning me when he says it. He's being the true helper and friend that he is, but he's also speaking out of his heart, because when I did that, I wounded his heart too. When I show disrespect for the words of Christ, I wind up showing disrespect towards the heart of the Holy Spirit, because he's all about Jesus. and I just dissed his friend. I show disrespect towards someone he deeply adores and honors. You know, and this is another thought that catches me up short sometimes. It's a sobering thought, is being realized that, you know, if there's anybody who knows Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit. He's been with him for an eternity. And he has his own perfections that are by no means outstripped by Jesus's. And yet, his knowledge of Jesus compels him to honor him, to respect him, to hold him with deep deference, to want to spend and pour out every effort of his infinite being in showing honor to him, knowing that he's worthy of it. This is a guy that has perfect knowledge and has walked and talked and had fellowship with Jesus since before Jesus was known as Jesus. Since before there was ever an earth, before there was ever a heaven, before the first angel was created, he's known him. And after all of this time, it's never lost its intensity. He still deeply respects him. He deeply admires him. So I realize in moments when that comes to my mind that when I'm not showing the kind of honor that I ought to, it's not because I become overfamiliar. It's because I don't know him nearly as well as I should. Right? Because if there's anybody who could be overfamiliar, it'd be the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't treat him that way. Right? So, and again, none of these things are to condemn. The Holy Spirit's come alongside to help you. You realize that, you know, nobody in the Godhead forced any other member of the Godhead to take their positions. The Holy Spirit, this was a volunteer job. You realize that him hanging out with you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, perfecting the image of Jesus Christ in you was something he volunteered for? Yeah, thank you, God. The Father God did not tell the Holy Spirit, you will do this, or you'll be in my bad graces. It didn't work that way. Holy Spirit jumped, leaped at the opportunity, just like Jesus leaped at the opportunity to be the sacrifice. Right? So, you know, we've got this helper who's ever with us, and he loves his job. He's committed to it. It's not a job to him. To him, it's the delight of his heart. Because every single time Jesus is perfected in us, it brings glory back on the Son and on the Father. And the Holy Spirit couldn't find anything he'd rather be doing. You realize that that heart, the heart of our friend, the Holy Spirit, is perfecting his own heart in you just by hanging around you. If you hang around him long enough, there's going to be in you a heart that can't think of anything it would rather do than glorify the Father and glorify the Son. Nothing. Not even sin can be as tantalizing as that. Not even getting my own way. Not even getting that last, you know, jab in. None of it. Right? Especially those verbal sins. Those slip out a lot, don't they? Right? That's how I know. So, you know, these are important things. Do I come, not just here, but anytime I come before his presence on purpose? Now, we know. We're in his presence 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know what I'm talking about. It's kind of like, you know, you might be married and be around your mate all the time, but there are times when you deliberately set aside some moments, I need to speak with you. Right? I need to interact with you, right? Well, you know, when you do that, do you come with a heart tuned for obedience? It just doesn't make any difference what you say. It doesn't matter. My heart's already screaming yes. Right? Because this isn't about what I have to do or what you're requiring me. This is about walking in agreement with you, walking with you, period. Right? You know, it occurred to me this morning that, you know, there's a lot of things in my life that if I were given the opportunity to change, I would change. I'm reminded of a song that I don't remember the words to, so you don't have to worry about it, but it's in John Alefante is the one that sang it in his album, I think, called Windows of Heaven. Great, great album. And in it, he has a song that talks about, I don't know the words again or even the name of the song, but something along the lines of the fact that the only thing he regrets are the times that he was away from Christ. The only thing that he regrets in life is the time that was wasted, you know. And, you know, so having that as an awareness in us that, you know what, you know, I was thinking about it this morning. I was thinking, you know, how many things I would change if I could go back and do things differently. But I also know that in every step of the journey, I was walking with Christ. And so walking with Christ in my journey made every step worth it. But I realized that there's a lot of steps I wouldn't have taken if I had not been the one leading, but I've been the one following. I took all the steps with him because he never left me. But how many times was I following and how many times was I leading? I got to say, I think that probably without question, the great majority of times I was doing the leading. The great majority. Perhaps overwhelming majority. And, you know, so I mean, but the fact that those steps were taken with Christ makes them not a waste. But boy, there are places I would never have gone, things I would have never have done in my journey. My journey would have never taken me there had I allowed he be the one that was leading, right? You know? So, you know, when you, I'm reminded of that example we saw when Israel was leaving Egypt and God told Moses, okay, you know, I could take them this way and it'd be short, but I don't want to take them that way because if they do, if I take them that way, their heart's going to be overwhelmed. They're going to want to go back to Egypt. And you know, there's a lot, I imagine there's a lot of times God's had that conversation with the Holy Spirit telling the Holy Spirit, you know, don't lead him that way because he's going to get overwhelmed. And if I had been following, we wouldn't have gone that way. But that way we went because I was leading, you know. And the Holy Spirit was grateful and, I mean, was gracious and kept on posting up detour signs and trying to get me out of that and did in his faithful love. But, you know, how much better would it have been, right? But, you know, the truth is I can wallow in that forever if I want to, which I don't want to. But it's important sometimes to be aware of what has brought on the misery in my life so that I have keen eyes for the future. Amen? That I realize how much better it is to keep my eyes where they belong. As we're seeking to have lives in agreement through surrender to his words and ways, are we intentional about discovering and remembering what he says? Being eager to get another letter, so to speak. Be like a loved one waiting for a letter from someone who is away, whether on deployment or whether on a business trip or whatever, looking forward to, eager to get to your email to find out, did they write me today? Or to go to the mailbox to see, did they write me today? Eager. You know, with God, of course, you don't have to be concerned about that because he writes you every single day. The problem is, do you open the letter? But but he's writing every day. So being eager to hear, what's he saying to me today? What does he have? What are the things he has to say to me? Do we truly desire the glory of God, which is Christ's likeness within, and the knowledge of union with God being ministered to other people without? Right? Am I becoming more like Christ? And in the process, am I ministering to other people what it looks like? Am I becoming the light of the world? In him was life, and that life was the revelation. What revelation am I giving to the world? Am I revelation of union with God? Well, you know, this is what I need to be. And again, you can do this in a scrutinizing way that cripples you, or you can do it as one that is a shot in the arm. Amen? Again, an awareness, something that stirs you. Amen? Is my worship of God sincere? You know, it's real easy. You don't have to wonder if your worship of God is sincere. The simple litmus test is, when I'm given an opportunity to sin, do I most often take it? Well, then that is the degree of your sincerity of your worship. It's real simple. It's not even hard. And I don't know. And you know, let's be fair. Don't pick the things that you would never fall into. I'm talking about the stuff that easily ensnares you, right? You know, in that area right there, who wins? Well, there's my worship right there. Can that change? Yeah, it can change. It can change today. All it takes is a decision. Not a decision to change, but a decision to turn my attention away from that towards Christ, to begin to find my value in Christ, to find value in Christ. Not my value, I shouldn't have said, but to find value in Christ, in Him as true riches. Amen? So that whatever it is that's placed in front of me that's not Christ-like doesn't outshine or outvalue or have more weight than Jesus. When I see Him, He's more precious than, more valuable than whatever it is that I'm being asked by the enemy or my flesh to sidestep and show allegiance towards that thing instead. Now, we towards the end of our time last week, we talked about James tells us to be quick to hear the words of Jesus. We've been talking about up to this point, do I believe what He says? And James is saying, you need to be quick to hear what He says. Right? And the word quick, I told you, means ready to hear. I got to tell you, I'm not always ready to hear Jesus talk to me again. I'm still kind of reeling over the last thing He said. I'm just being truthful. Yeah.
I think sometimes we just put Him on our human level. We don't want to hear what someone else has to say, and so therefore we either short the conversation, cut it off, and just go about our merry way, or we just ignore or whatever. And so we treat Him as though
He's just anybody else.
Yeah, and it's so disrespectful.
It is. And as you know, and I know, we're not, it's not on our in our mind to be disrespectful. No, it doesn't change.
It's sin nature. Yeah. It's down in there. It pops up.
But it doesn't change the fact that what we just did was disrespectful, like you said, right? And, you know, the Holy Spirit will catch you up on that if you let Him. And again, He's not going to beat you up on it, but, you know, He is going to make it clear. Hey, you know what? That was rude. That was disrespectful. Do you realize who you're talking to? You know what I mean? You do realize that this is the creator of the universe. You do realize that this is the one who bled and died for you. You do realize this is the one that today I've heard Him with my ears, Holy Spirit speaking to me. He has spoken your name practically nonstop before the Father today. And here you are showing disrespect to Him. Come on. I believe better things in you than that, Mark. Come on. Let's do that better. Let's go apologize to Him and start shaping up, right? He's not coming at me with a shovel trying to smack me in the head. He's having a real conversation with me, shocking me back into awareness of who it is I'm dealing with, right? Never to condemn, always to restore, and always, now, like I've told you before, the agenda of the Holy Spirit is always twofold. First and foremost is to honor the Godhead. He's always seeking to honor the Father and honor the Son. Secondarily, He's always seeking to redeem you. Both are on His radar. Both are on His radar. He deeply loves you. He's committed to you. Again, like I said, He volunteered for this job. He loves me. The Holy Spirit loves me. You know, that was a hard one for me to wrap my head around for years. Because I was very aware that the person in the Godhead who's with me is the Holy Spirit. And so in my mind, I was thinking, if there's anybody in the Godhead who does not want to be around me, it's Him. If there's anybody that I've offended so much that if He had the ability to leave me, He'd do it, it'd be the Holy Spirit. That was my thinking. I'm honest to God. I may not have necessarily verbalized it, though I probably did. But that's really that was the thing going on around inside of me. But the truth of the matter couldn't be any further from that. He knew this was going to happen and signed up for the job anyway with great anticipation and great fervor. He wanted to do this. He loved. You know, when it says that God so loved the world, it's not just talking about the Father. The Holy Spirit so loved the world. Now, in that particular verse, it really is the Father, but it does, you know, God, the Godhead are not in disagreement with one another. If the Father loves us, I promise you, the Holy Spirit does too, and so does the living Word. They all love us. They're not divided on this issue. Amen. If they had been, the concert wouldn't have worked, right? Because doesn't this whole thing require God working in concert with one another? Absolutely. And so the Holy Spirit's like, you know what? I'll see, you know, Jesus in a desire to be deference, show deference to the Father and the one who orchestrated creation. I want to bring them back into knowing you again. I'll be the sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit, so in being endeared to the Son, so endeared to the living Word, it's like, you know what? I'm going to spend my existence on seeing to it that they are reconciled to the Father through their allegiance to you, honoring the sacrifice that you made. Oh, I can't wait until you've risen from the dead so I get my hands on them and encourage them and build them up and begin to create the image of God back in them that they fell from, that we placed in them from the beginning, and restore them back to that image that they might be image bearers once again and give glory to their Creator. I can't wait to do that. Great anticipation. Anybody woke up on a Monday morning and thought, oh God, I'm so not ready for Monday. Going to work, gotta do this, gotta do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't ever do that. Number one, he doesn't ever get time off. There is no weekends and there is no vacation pay. And every day he's excited because Christ is being formed in you.
It's like that phrase that says, good morning, Lord, or good Lord, it's morning.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Which way are you going to choose? But the Holy Spirit is always, wow, he's so involved. He's so excited. So quick to hear, James tells us to be quick to hear the words of Jesus. Let every one of you be ready to hear, prepared to hear, prompt and intentional in hearing. Let every one of you be that way. Let there not be one child of God that fails to have this kind of a heart, that they are quick to listen. Amen? Quick and ready, prepared and prompt and intentional in hearing the words that drip off of his lips towards you. Just thinking about that. Just thinking that God Almighty is speaking to me. Not just to one dot on this ball in the middle of space. I'm not a number. I'm a person. And he knows me intimately. And his words are hand-tailored to Mark. They're not the words that God wakes Pam up with. Or with Terry. They're the words that were hand-tailored to Mark. He knows and is involved with me. How precious are those words then? You know what I mean? I mean, not just the words that he might direct your heart to read a certain scripture, like the Lord gave me one this morning. And so even though that was written, 2,000 years ago, it's still his word to Mark. He didn't give everybody that verse today. He gave it to me. Right? But there's also times when he just speaks to me. And it's not quoting a scripture. He's just speaking. All of these words are precious, aren't they? They need to be held that way. But then James tells us the way that you hear needs to be, and he being a Jew was thinking, Shema. It needs to be listen with respect and an intent to obey. Right? In other words, I get the Shema gives you the verbal picture of a person waiting on God's word like this, where you're in a race and you're waiting for someone to shoot the gun or to say, go. You're waiting with anticipation for the word, ready to start moving the second they speak. That's Shema. Listen. Be eager, ready to run, right? Then he tells us, I don't want you to just listen and not do. Because if you do that, you're deceiving yourself into being a worshiper when you're not. I don't want you to hear and not follow through. Well, I mean, just for the dialogue we've had this morning, understanding the nature, the fact that whenever Jesus speaks, he's speaking out of his heart to you, then is it not obvious then that you're not actually showing worship, which is to adore? You're not showing you adore him if you don't do what he says. So I'm not really a worshiper, right? At least not in that moment. right? If he speaks and I don't do, I'm not worshiping. I'm deceiving myself, right? And so he said, I don't want you to be that way. He said, because if anyone just hears the word and doesn't do it, he's like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. And this is where we're going to start look at something a little bit new before we close today. I'm hoping that the slow pace that I've gone with our past material is helping getting this a little bit deeper in your heart today. I don't know if it's working, but that was the goal, was working through this a little slower, giving a different verbiage, hoping it's that seed's getting wiggling down into the soil a little bit better, right?
Yes.
But he says, because if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man looking at his own face in a mirror. His own face. For he looks at himself. He sees himself clearly. He looks at himself and goes away. And right away forgets who he is. What kind of man he is. What kind of man? Now, if we're allowing the gospel to be true and he's writing to Christians, then the kind of man or the kind of woman, the kind of person we are Christ-like. We're of Christ's party, right? Yes?
Yes.
And so, you know, if I look at myself and behold myself and see my true image, I see the image of Christ looking back at me. Again, I'm reminded of another song. I think it's from Chris. Chris Rice. Man, this one album he has is just so. The entire thing is one big thought-provoking album. You can't listen to it without it just sucking you in. And you could if you're not paying attention to the words. But if you're paying attention to the words, you are contemplative through the entire thing. Except for one song, it's kind of goofy. But the rest of them, he probably threw that in there for just relief. But the rest of it is just, wow. And one of the things he talks about, he mentions in passing in one of the songs, and it's like building to a crescendo in the thoughts of the song, was talks about ever being, I don't know the exact wording, but being shocked or being, it wasn't not shocked, but being disturbed by the image that you see in the mirror. And based on the words that he said up into that song up to that point, you know he's not talking about seeing sin in the mirror, but seeing that, are you ever disturbed that when you look in the mirror that what you're seeing is the glory of God looking back at you? Is it a sobering thing? Does it bring you to your knees? Does it shock you? Realizing that the gaze that's coming back at me in that mirror is my image. That's Jesus in me. And acknowledging that, right? And that's the impact it's supposed to have. When he speaks his words to me, he's not just saying, yeah, he is saying, change your walk. But what is in together with that is change your walk so it matches who you are. Old things were passed away the moment you met me. All things have become new. Now all things are of me. Right? And then what it says in 1 John, it says, the reason why we have no fear in that day is because even as he is, so are we even in this world. We bear the likeness of Christ. But it's a contradiction, and we live a lie when we do something contrary to who we are, when we forget who we are. Right? And he says, you know, the kind of person he's talking about who's not diligent to watch over God's word to perform what he's given to us is the kind of person who doesn't just forget, but they immediately forget. They read the word of God, and in the reading, they see the image of Christ reflected back to them. It's a mirror showing you who you are, reminding you who you are, and then you close it and you forget entirely that had anything to do with you at all. That's not a statement of me. That's a statement of things I should be doing, and I know I'm not doing it, and I'm not going to beat myself up today. I want a good day, so I'm just going to forget it. I'll read some more later on. You're missing the point. What you saw in there was who you really are. Quit living a lie. God's trying to get you to quit living out of your flesh, but live from who you really are. You realize that your flesh is something that you possess. It's not who you are. When I die, my body is going to decay in a grave where it's going to be, you know, turned to ashes if I'm cremated or whatever the heck or whatever happens. You know, my body is going to just still be there in the dirt. I'm going to be with him. It's going to be reunited with me one day, and it's going to be glorified, and it's going to be a great suit to be wearing, but it's just a suit. It's just something. It's something that God created to allow me to enjoy things he's created. It's the thing that allows me to, you know, Jesus, you remember what Jesus said? He says, you know, give me a fish and give me something to drink. He says, because a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see that I have. Spirit can't come down here and just eat food. I can't interact like that on that level like I can if I have a body. God loves you. He's going to give you a body, a real nice one, right? But it's still just something you possess, right? Who you are is different. But, you know, you realize that in this dispensation, in this current distress, as Paul calls it, the battle is against the sin that's in your body and the reality of who you are of life in your spirit. It says the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. And these two are contrary to one another. This is why the real you doesn't always wind up winning and doing what it wants to. Because it's pulling around this dead body with it. Right? But, you know, the good news of the gospel is that that body doesn't have lordship rights over you anymore. It's lost its tether. It's lost its grip. It's lost its chains. It has no enslaving ability anymore over you. You can walk free of that. Amen. And so when I go to the perfect law of liberty, which is that's what he calls it there, I look into the Word of God, and it is a law that I'm free. Perfect law of freedom. I see who I really am. I'm a free man. This is the Emancipation Declaration. And slaves still living on masters, property, plantations, working, not really believing that they're free. Believing the lies and the threatenings of their would-be masters. You can't leave. I own you. I don't know. There's a document in Washington that says you don't. Right? Well, you know, is it going to cost something to try to get off that plantation? You bet it is. The Bible tells you that, you know, that it's with much violence that people lay hold on the kingdom. Your freedom didn't cost you anything, but it's going to cost you everything to lay hold on it. You're going to have to say no. You're going to have to ignore the threats. Sometimes you can't ignore them. You have to turn around and face them. But they are empty and they're powerless and they do not lord over you anymore. But you got to believe that. You're going to have to be tenacious like that one black woman that I never can seem to remember that precious woman's name who stood up and got on the front of the bus, you know, when she's supposed to be in the back, you know. That took courage. Raw courage to stand on what her rights were. Amen? Well, your right is you don't have to sin. You don't have to dishonor God anymore. You don't have to obey your body's promptings. And so I have the courage to say, no, we're not doing that. I'm not going that way. You're not the boss of me, right? You're not the boss of me. The person we're seeing in the mirror is our own. He's revealing that you are like him. But if you forget who you truly, really are, remember what kind of man he was, you're going to walk by how you feel. Turn real quickly to 2 Corinthians 3. That's probably, unfortunately. I got two passages, if you can hold on with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Just real quick. It's only 15 through 18. Three verses. Actually, I guess four, but 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15 through 18. Talking about the Jews, Paul says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies upon their hearts. But whenever the heart of the nation shall have returned to the Lord, the veil will be withdrawn. Other translations say, whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, by the Lord is meant the Spirit. Meaning the Spirit is the Lord here. In other words, the Master we're talking about right now is the Holy Spirit. Are you following? I know that you and I constantly call Jesus Lord, and He is. But you realize the Holy Spirit's also your Master, isn't He? And that's what the word Lord means. So he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, freedom is enjoyed. And all of us, as children of God, with unveiled faces, because we come to the Lord, reflecting like in bright mirrors, the mirror you look at in James, like in bright mirrors, what's being reflected back to you? The kind of person you are, the glory of the Lord. And are being transformed into that same likeness from one degree of radiant holiness to another, even as derived from the Lord, the Spirit. He does the work. He perfects the image of Christ in us, but the way He does it is by us holding on to not just the words that were spoken to us, but our motivation to hold on to them was because the one who spoke them is dear to us. That's why we have... See, you notice, we try to approach it from the top to the bottom, rather than building our way up one step to the next. You start with adoring Him. Holding on to His words comes as a result of that, because you love the one who spoke them. But what we do is we tell people, you need to try to hold on to those words, and then eventually you'll love Him. No, it doesn't work that way. If you do not adore the one that spoke the words, you won't hold on to the words. Right? So that's the order we do it in. Now, it says here that we look into the perfect law of liberty. The perfect law. What is that law? Turn real quickly to Romans 8, and that's where we're going to close today. Turn with me to Romans 8. We look into the perfect law of liberty. I mean, you have to understand, a Jew doesn't bring up the word law without having something attached to it. The word law meant a lot to Jews, do you think? And so now this is not an Old Testament law. This is a new law. It's a perfect law of freedom. It's a New Testament law. Well, what is this perfect law of freedom? Well, Romans 8 tells us what it is. In verse 1, it starts off, says, therefore, no condemnation now exists for those in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ has set me free. It's a perfect law of freedom. Are you following that at all? He says here, because the law, the Spirit's law of life. So what is this, what is this perfect law of freedom? The perfect law of freedom is the law of life. Life is found in Christ. That is a law. It is a spiritual law that union with God is found in Jesus. That law is impressed upon your heart by the work of the Spirit. That's why it's called the Spirit's law of life in Christ. That's the reason why 2 Corinthians 3 that you just read said that we are changed into that image that we see from radiant glory to radiant glory, even as by the working of the Lord, the Spirit. It's His work. Because the Spirit's law of life that is found in Christ Jesus has, past tense, set you free from the law of sin and death, or rebellion, or disagreement and separation. It's the complete opposite of life and peace. Hello? The gospel's life and peace. What I had was disagreement and separation. Right? But the Spirit's law has set me free from the law that is contrary to the gospel of life and peace. It set me free from it. What the Old Testament law could not do, since it was limited by our flesh, God did it. He condemned sin in the flesh without condemning the guy in the flesh. I was living in my body the whole time that Jesus condemned sin in my body. And he didn't condemn me. He literally took an axe and he broke the chain that tied my body to who I am. And said, you will no longer lord over Mark again. Thank you, God. I have a new Lord. I have a new Lord. It's not the one I had. What the law could not do, and that it was limited by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending his own son in flesh just like ours, under sin's dominion, and as a sin offering, in order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in you and I, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, we do what we see. We're doers, not just hearers. The righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in me if I will do what I hear, and the way I do it is by the Spirit. If I walk in the Spirit and not according to my flesh, if I walk in my freedom and not back in my bondage again, then the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in me. The very thing that could not be done under the law has been done for me, because the thing that made it impossible was the grip that the flesh had on me. And Jesus severed it once for all. Has no more lordship rights over me anymore. Right? I mean, if you're to back up a couple of chapters, which we don't have time to do today, we're not going to, but in Romans 6, it does tell you this several times in different ways. It talks about the fact that whoever died with Christ and has risen with him, it says he did that so that the body of sin might be rendered inoperative, that it might no longer lord over you. I died with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But the life I live now, I don't live by the dictates of the flesh. I live by the life of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? You're going to say what?
Proverbs, it says, he who heeds the instructions are on the path of life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. It's even true under the old covenant, right?
Yes.
Now, in order that the law, verse 4, law's requirement would be accomplished in me. In other words, if I do this, I'm going to be the doer. I'm not going to be the non-worshipper who hears and doesn't do, but I'll actually be the guy I'm looking to be. In order that the law's requirement would be accomplished in us, who do not walk according to our flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those whose lives are according to the flesh, think about the things of the flesh. But those whose lives are according to the Spirit, think about the things of the Spirit. In other words, if I will keep my mind on the things that Jesus said, I'll find myself doing the things he said. But if I start paying attention to how I feel about what he said, then I'm going to start drawing from my flesh. And I'm going to wind up being defeated again. I'm going to place myself back under a body that has no lordship rights in for me anymore. I went back to the plantation. Right? For those whose lives are according to the flesh, think about the things of the flesh. But those whose lives are according to the Spirit, about the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death. The mindset of the flesh is death. So God's saying, so repent, change your mind. If the mindset of the flesh is going to bring separation, then change the way you think. It's that simple. Which is what James said earlier in his chapter. He says, but receive the engrafted word of God, which is able to change your mind, save your soul. It's able to do that. Right? But the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. For the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God, because it does not submit itself to God's law, nor is it able to do so. Can you see there, by using the word submit, it's referring to peace. Talking about agreement. It won't submit. Right? It says, because it does not submit itself to God's law, for it is unable to do so. The flesh can't. It's not a matter of if we try hard enough, we could do it. No, you honestly can't do it. Which is why God made a distinction. He severed the flesh from the spirit. You know, I mean, you do know that Paul, later on in the same chapter, which we're not going to get that far, but and we're not, that's not our goal or our intention, but in Romans 8, he keeps on talking about the fact that as he progresses in the logic of this argument, he says that, you know what, the end game for all of us is that you realize we were saved in the hope that our body will one day be redeemed as well. It's not going to fight us anymore. We're not going to be lugging around a dead thing anymore. We were saved in this hope, this expectation. But realize, we were saved before we realized that hope. You're saved and you're carrying around a dead body. You're already saved. You're saved in the expectation that the body is not going to be a dead thing to lug around anymore. It's going to come to life, right? But in the meantime, you're a live spirit with a dead body, right? And it's going to be whispering its desires into your ears. But if you have a mindset of the spirit, you can ignore that because it doesn't have rights over you anymore. He says in verse 7, he says, for the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God because it does not submit itself to the law of God, for it is not able to. Don't you remember earlier in the same chapter, he says that that the law, he said, we weren't able to keep the law because of the weakness of the flesh. We could not do it. So therefore, Jesus died to sever us from our flesh. It's not that it's not still dead, it is. But it's not connected to me in lordship anymore, right? So I've been liberated. Verse 8, he says, those whose lives are in the flesh are unable to please God. Now, you and I both know that pleasure with God is coupled together with knowing and trusting him. Isn't that right? God's pleased by faith. He's pleased by trust. So the full statement here is really saying that my ability to walk free from my flesh and to walk according to spirit is totally based upon me trusting him. My eyes have got to be on him the whole time. Right? I can't have my eyes on who I am, who my body is, but who I am. See, what happens to the guy who walks away? He forgets who he is. Right? He's convinced that he is his body. That the passions and desires of the body are his desires. No, they're not. They're desires of your flesh. They're the desires of your flesh. Right? That's not who you are. So in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, since the spirit of God lives inside of you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to God. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of right standing with God. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. So then, brothers, we are not obligated to our flesh to live according to our flesh anymore. For if we do that, we will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you're going to live. You're going to have and enjoy union and intimacy with God. All those led by God's Spirit on a regular basis, these are his mature children. These are his mature children. If it's your habit of your life to be led by him, you're mature. Isn't that what we're looking for? Right? Maturity in Christ and being trained in ministry. Those who are habitually led by his Spirit, these are the mature ones. And one of the signs of a mature one, They say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It's the hallmark of their life, right? And it all starts with falling in love with the heart that's speaking to you. When he speaks, treasuring those words. When we keep them in front of us, then all of a sudden they've got the ability to save the soul, to change the mind. Amen? So I'm not a forgetful. I don't forget who I am. I mean, if what you're doing isn't working, then change. Do something else. Right? Isn't that right? All right, let's go ahead.